Text for this morning is found in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is a long text today. We're going to be reading from verse 25 through verse 60. We're going to spend 5 minutes on each verse. But I probably won't need that much time, but I just wanted to warn you from the beginning, it's quite a few verses. Beginning in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw a miraculous sign, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe on you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I come down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as a living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching at the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the kind of texts of Scripture that enrich us and just automatically make us feel more secure and make us feel a certain way that gives us a sense of delight. And we also thank you, Lord, for those Scriptures that challenge us, because we don't want to know what we know about you. We don't want to have you tell us what we are comfortable believing about you. We want to be taught of you. We want to hear what your word says to us. We want to make our thoughts conform to your thoughts and our viewpoints conform to your viewpoints. We want to be in tune with you, and we thank you that by your Spirit, as we've been promised in the Scriptures and by the Lord, that you have given us your Spirit, the other Comforter, who has come to us. And today he is with us in this place, in our hearts, and he is leading us. He led us as we got up today. He's led us through this week. He led us as we came here. He's leading us into this moment. He's leading us, as Jesus has said, into truth. So lead us, Lord, by your word. We bless you today. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. That is an amazing scripture. We see the direct linkage from the phrases before in John chapter 6 through verse 25. As Jesus first introduced this amazing miracle on the other side of the other northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he's now arrived in Capernaum, and on the opposite shore where he left from, Bethsaida, he worked an amazing miracle there. And we like the miracles. We see at least 5,000 men have come to hear him, accompanied by their women and children. And we made some calculations, just kind of some top of our head calculations. There could have been as many as 15,000 people that were in that group that he fed that day. Could be as much as 20,000, depending on what the family sizes were. If it was in America, 2.5 children per family, then we can get a certain kind of calculation. But it was an immense group of people. And he took from that young boy the fish and loaves and prayed over them, and then they just multiplied and fed all those people. And then after that, we saw how the people wanted to make him their king, and he dismissed them. He didn't want to be taken into a political, geopolitical context the way many Jews had expected the Messiah would be. He'd come and he would be a king, reigning and throwing off all Satan's, all oppressors, and he would rule from Jerusalem in God's nation and also across the whole world. And they saw him that way, and he was not going to allow that. So he says he dismissed his disciples and sent them to the other side, and then he dismissed the crowds. And then we see these groups that kind of show up after the fact. We see some that came from Tiberias, and they had heard about this great miracle, and they wanted to find Jesus. And if we had any doubts as to why they were hoping to find him in the last few verses of that last text before he walked on the sea, on the water, we now see it very clearly, because they now have found him. That groups that were looking for him on the other side of the other northern shore, they now had come and they'd found him. And John opens up this section this way. The reality of it is, this is a very interesting text in John, because to really do this justice, you really need to preach from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to the end to get all of the context there is. But I fear that I might be here alone at the end of that time, so We've tried to break this up into several pieces. This is now our third piece of the same long narrative with these declarative teachings that Jesus is giving. And it's very interesting because he's not talking to his disciples directly. And he's not talking to the 12 directly. But he's now, as it tells us at the end, very end, that he's now in a synagogue in Capernaum. And so from that synagogue in Capernaum, he is now hearing questions from the leaders of that synagogue. Some of the leaders. Perhaps some of them might have even been Pharisees. But they're questioning him, and they are... You know, it's very comical. You shouldn't ask Jesus questions. You know, that's kind of like some general advice for people after you read these. It's not really a good idea to ask Jesus questions because his answers kind of blow your question right out of the water. You wish you hadn't asked the question after you ask it. And we see that same kind of dynamic here. It starts out with some very simple questions, then it comes out with some arrogant responses on their part to things Jesus is saying, and then, you know, some assumptions about themselves, that of course they're worthy of the bread that Jesus, you know, has to offer. And all the while, you have this mixture going on between what's their motivation. They want to get past all this teaching stuff, and they want to see him make some bread again. We shouldn't doubt at all that the context here are people who want to see Jesus do it again. Do that bread thing again. That was really spectacular. And I came late. So now do it again so we can see it. Clearly, that dynamic is here. This idea of the bread of life and the bread that came down from heaven, the bread, it didn't just start right here. This started on the other northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, on that mountain or that hilltop or wherever it was, you know, that elevated place where Jesus just spontaneously turned small portions of food into massive portions of food by his thankfulness and by his own divine power. We see it again. It's in Capernaum. It's in a synagogue. The questions are being answered or asked by Jews. The Jews, now it says the Jews, it's not necessarily, you know, the Sanhedrin, or the leaders in Jerusalem. These are those that are overseeing the synagogues. The synagogue system was one where you have the main temple in Jerusalem, and then on the external areas you have synagogues. And these synagogues are ones which they maintain the daily worship, some of the sacrifices, and especially the praise and thanks sacrifices, but they maintained the teaching of the Old and New Testament. And they did things like, you know, the bar mitzvahs, and they did the circumcisions and things like that there, because many people couldn't get all the way to Jerusalem every time they needed to. It was a long commute on foot to Jerusalem from these regions. And so the synagogue system was kind of like the local church. Well, kind of. If you're in a denomination, your headquarters might be in New York, but you have churches all over the country. And so it's a similar kind of system when you see the Jewish system, and that's the system that we're operating within here as we look at this. And so it says in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? They're trying to find out if this rumor that the disciples had gone ahead of Jesus, and Jesus somehow got to the same place they did in about the same amount of time, was really true. You see, if he was just talking to his disciples here, if his disciples here, they said to him, Lord, when did you get here? That would be silly. He came with them. It's like saying, you know, well, dummy, I came with you. I came in the boat with you. That's how I got here. And so it's clearly not the disciples. The 12, excuse me. But it's another group, a broader group, a larger group, and some of them have mixed ideas of what they're asking this for. Jesus answered, verse 26, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. talking about asking a question of simply, what time did you get here? And his answer directly cuts to their motivation for why they are here. They're here to get the same thing they got before. They remembered how full they got on those fish and loaves, and they're here to get some fish and loaves now. And they're very carnal in their questioning. This first question, they're asking it because they're hungry. But Jesus is going to direct them to his perspective of why he has a mission to them and what the substance of that mission is. His mission is not to come and feed people. That's not his mission. His mission even now is not to just feed the whole world. It's not to care for the whole world. It's not to come and bring a handout or a benevolence to the world. Christianity has taken a big, huge turn, and it's gone, in many cases, the opposite direction to what its goal should be. Jesus did not come to just fix up this world. And we're not called to fix up the world either. We're not called to come and make our whole motivation to help poor people, or to help needy people, or to help sick people, or to help hungry people. Those are all things that are byproducts of our benevolence in Christ and our mercy in Christ, but they're not the center of God's plan for you and me. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, just sit down. Anybody got anything? What do you got? Well, I got a little, pastrami. A couple potatoes. Oh, good, that's enough. Bring them here. Boom. We'll have pastrami potatoes for all 5,000 of us today. Bread, you don't need bread. Just get whatever you got, man. Whatever you got. Instead, he questions them. What do you see? When you see Jesus, what do you see? Do you see a miracle worker? Do you see someone's here to meet your need? Do you see someone here to just get something from because I need something, he's got something? What? I'm asking you. What do you see when you see Jesus? What do you want from him? What do you think he wants to give you? That's what he's going to address to them as he turns this question of theirs into an instructive answer that specifically deals with how a sign, a miraculous sign, is a sign of the kingdom of God come and the Messiah who is bringing it. Do not work for food that spoils, he said in verse 27, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Does this sound familiar? If you think back all the way to the fourth chapter when he met that lady in Samaria. Remember when he met her by the well and started talking about water? And he was going to give her water that she wouldn't have to drink anything else after she took the water that he had to offer. Remember that whole thing? And how confused she was. It seemed like she just thought, this guy is a little bit off. He's a little whacked. He's a little crazy. I thought I was into a crazy guy. In fact, he says, the water I give you, you don't have to come here and draw anymore. He says, okay, well, hey, let me have it, man. Give me the water. So as he says to them that I have some food, I have something, not miraculous signs. Miraculous signs cue you up to the real food that I have for you. And the real food that I have for you is not food that spoils, but it's food that endures to eternal life. Now notice that the emphasis that he makes here is no longer, just for a moment here, is no longer on bread per se. And so they're asking him, or they're responding to him with their questions, and then he's, with the emphasis on bread, I think clearly the emphasis on bread is there because he just did something with bread, but his response is clearly, a million miles away from their question. And so they ask another question. In verse 28, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? As he mentions there, the Son of Man will give you, on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Work, he says, for food that endures, the things that God's approved of. Then here comes the biggest question that they ask, and it's a question that all of us ask.
What must we do to do the works of God?
How would you answer that without looking down and cheating and looking ahead? What does God want you to do? If you don't get to do anything else in your life, what is the one thing that God wants you to do as far as a work, something you do? What is it? Well, we could guess all over the place. Well, be kind and compassionate, you know. Love people. You know, we could go all over the place and very wonderful things he's given us to do. But is it surprising to you that Jesus does not address them like they're asking? These are Jewish people asking him, and it's a very quantitative question. What must we do to do the works of God? Much like Peter's question in Matthew chapter 18. Well, how many times, Lord, do I have to forgive my brother? It's this quantitative value that the Jewish mind puts upon righteousness and upon duty. How many times do I have to do this? How often do I have to do this? And what is it that I have to do the works that God requires? Jesus answered, you have to do at least 50 times each one of these things. He could have very easily said that. He could have broken this down into, 612 commandments that the Ten Commandments are broken out into. Is it 612 or 212? I forget what it is. Okay, 613, right. Forget 12, it's 13. And the 14th one is don't forget what those are. I mean, there are. But 613, not new commandments, they're 613 breakdowns of the 10. That takes a little bit of time to figure that out. We take number one. What's number one? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? One God. Know the gods before me, right? One God. And you break that down and say, well, how's that apply? Well, this da 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 da. Next thing you know, you got, you know, six, you know, 500 things about it. Or let's see, 50 things about it. There's 10. What would that be? 61. I don't know. My math's kind of fuzzy when I'm up here in front of people. Just a second. Let me get my calculator out. I can do this on my iPhone. It's a lot. And one by one, breaking down these 10 commandments until you got 613 quantitative things you must do in order to keep the law, in order to do what God wants you to do. Because 10 commandments, God wants us to do it, right? No argument? He wants us to do those 613 things. Well, think how long this sermon would be. Not my sermon. I'm commenting on Jesus' sermon. How long would Jesus' sermon be if he just jumped right out into the first of the 613 commandments? Well, you got to do this one. And let me expound that a little bit. You got to do this one. He's a rabbi after all. That's what the rabbis did. They preached the law. But he gives a surprising answer. What must we do to do the works God requires? Were they testing him? As if they're saying, I could tell you right now, I could quote all 613 right now. Listen to me, you can do. Is he testing them? Are they testing him? Because his answer didn't have 613 responses. He had one clear response. The work, not the works. Noticed how he broke it to a work that God required. By the way, you haven't looked ahead yet, right? So you really don't know the next thing. I mean, how many said that, you know, he broke down for the rich young ruler the 10 into 2, remember? Tell me you remember that. Okay, let's turn there. Now, he broke it down into 2. You love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. He said, by this, the summation of all the law and the prophets. He didn't say this is the works of God. He said this is the summation of all the law and the prophets. But he said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. The Apostle Paul picked up on this so powerfully in the book of Romans. In his summation in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is our Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we are saved. Now, if you're going to try to make the evidence of salvation that you don't do all these sinful things anymore, you no longer do the things you used to do, you're going to find that no one's saved very quickly. Because no one completely masters everything they used to do. Anybody here would like to say, I have? My problem is, I think I have, and if I hold my breath and don't think about anything for about 10 seconds, maybe I can say I didn't break anything during that 10 seconds. But typically, we find ourselves before the Lord with this heavy heart because the wages of sin is death. Can anybody relate to that? That feeling of death? Like, I am dead. Where am I? I thought that I was a Christian. I thought I was mature, but yet here I am again. Asking God to forgive us again. So if the evidence of, or the work of God is to no longer sin, then we're all having, it's not working in us, is it? Any amens out here? Come on, you guys are at least going to argue with me or bless me by saying amen a little bit, you know. These guys at least got grumbly, you know. Maybe you will too. Maybe you're just saving it all for me. I don't know. We'll see. Or for Jesus. This is, by the way, his sermon. We are to do the work of believing in him. But how can they believe? How can we believe? Unless we hear something that changes our mind. And how can we hear something that changes our mind unless we're sent? This is the whole passion of Paul as he follows through on what he has heard John teach that the Lord spoke about, and that is that belief is the substance of salvation. However, belief is not just, you know, deciding something. It's not just changing our mind. John, in the first chapter, he said it's not just a decision. It's not just following your parents' will or your husband's religion. It's a gift of God. In Ephesians, he says that gift of God is something that is given to us, that we're regenerated, we're made alive to believe it by that same gift of belief. I'm not making this up. I'm not just twisting it for me. This is the teaching of the Scriptures, that belief is something that's that powerful but somewhat elusive thing, that gift that God gives. And without it, we can try, we can trust, we can hope, we can do, but we don't ever achieve belief until belief is given to us. For by faith, or by grace are you saved through faith, belief, and this is not your own. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. If you've done any memory systems, that's one of the ones they always teach you. So, in verse 30, they asked him a question. They asked him, almost to say, not sure we got that, or not sure I care if I got that or not. What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? This word for belief that they're using, and especially in the manner they're using it, is that it's to convince us. Okay, so we're supposed to believe in the one God sends. It doesn't seem like they've really queued up onto that completely yet, does it? That he says right to them directly, the work of God is this, to believe on the one whom God has sent. And their response doesn't say like, so you think you're the one God has sent? They don't seem to get it quite yet. They've listened to him, but they're not quite queued up onto this being something where he's talking about himself. And so they return to what they're comfortable with. You know, it's pretty interesting when unbelievers turn to miracles as something you're more comfortable with than what somebody's telling you. You know what I mean? That a miracle for them is now more comfortable than what Jesus seems to be indicating. I don't want to touch that one because we don't want to stone anybody today. But now we want to like just to return to the miracle. So he says, so what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? What do you think they want him to do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Just a suggestion, Jesus. That bread thing was pretty cool. You can do the one about the bread again. It says in the Bible, scriptural evidence, that God sent them down manna. If you want to send some more manna down here, some more, what is that, man? You can do that if you want to. That's a good suggestion. That's what they suggested as they asked him, what miraculous sign will you give us? And Jesus' response in verse 32 is Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Well, that's really good to hear, Lord. I can almost hear them as he got that far saying, well, of course. It's like, you know, when someone says, did you see the way that they'll come and say, I appreciate the way you did something. You helped us. You loved us. You cared for us. And we say with coarse humility, well, hey, that's just the Lord working through me. That's just God that you're seeing. That's not me. That's just God that you're seeing. And what a wonderful, humble way for Jesus to respond to them when it comes to the miraculous miracle, as he says, it's not Moses who has given the bread from heaven, but it's God, it's the Father, who gives you the true bread from heaven. If he just stopped there, he probably would look like the most humble guy on earth. No problems. But he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Much like the Samaritan woman, as you follow this reasoning, their next question or their phrase is a carnal response or a carnal request. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. They're putting the emphasis on the bread from heaven, what they know, what they're comfortable with. Even if it's a miraculous distribution of bread, they're still focusing on the bread. You heard it. I heard it. He said it twice. It's he who brings the bread. He is the one that we believe in, the one God sent. And now they responded to him almost with this patronizing kind of response. Sir, they said, give us the bread. Jesus' response is, read it with me, verse 35. I am the bread. I am the bread. I've said it twice now to you. It's not the bread. It's not the miracle. It's not something that you can handle or understand. It's Jesus himself that's now here to feed them, to care for them, to protect them, to enlighten them, to preach to them. We've seen all these themes throughout the Gospel of John thus far, in every one of the miracles and then the teachings, discourses that follow it. Jesus is constantly revealing something about the mission of Messiah that's revealed in the Old Testament, that people are looking for the things the Messiah is going to bring rather than the Messiah himself. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. And the truly hungry, if you're truly hungry, when a person is hungry, you know, don't you kind of hate those movies or, yeah, especially movies, when they pick up some guy hadn't eaten for a while And they sit him down at the table and they put some food in front of him. He goes, just feeding his meal, putting his cheeks are all puffed out, just trying to get all as much food in his mouth as he possibly can. We're so hungry. I said to Karen, whoever it was, I said, people don't do that. I wouldn't do that if I was really hungry. I mean, just try to stuff it all in your mouth at one time just because you're hungry? No, you might guard a little bit from the person next to you. But, you know, there's an attraction for food when you're hungry. Roger Van Slyke and I used to do some fasting back in the years back. And what we do is we would get together, and one of the parts of our conversation on a spiritual level was what we're going to eat when we get off this fast. Remember that, Raj? You know, we'd figure out, well, I'm going to have a hamburger. I'm going to have a whatever. You know, we'd think about what the food we're going to eat. And man, what did we eat the food when we got off the fast? There's an attraction. You know what it is. That's what, it's 15 minutes until 12, and I only got 40 verses left. And you're thinking, man, am I going to get any lunch today at all? Starting to get that growly feel in my stomach. You know, a little bit hungry here. You felt it. Yeah, you go into somebody's house for dinner, and since you're going out to dinner, you don't eat all day, and as soon as you walk in the door, there's one of two things happen. You start having a sick feeling because you think, whatever that is, I really don't think I'm going to be able to eat it. Or, man, that smells really good. And most of the time, all the time, with at your house, it's that second one. Something's good. And it's amazing how much lack there is in caring what's in there if you're really hungry. You know, would you eat at McDonald's? No. When you're hungry, do you eat at McDonald's? I thought that was part of Paul's anathema. Yeah. And Jesus says the obvious. He who comes to me will never be hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and still you don't believe. That's a remarkable text right there. It's instructive for us, because when we share the gospel with somebody, and all of us have done that, right? We've all shared the gospel with somebody, and they don't believe. So often what we can do is we interpret that unbelief as unwillingness to accept it. And so we try again, and we try a little bit more passionately. We add some more information to it, or we go home and we study up on it, and we come back, and the next time we come back, we give them even more information, and they still don't believe. Or in our interpretation, the way we look at it, they don't accept it, till finally we get kind of irritated with them, as if they're now being obnoxious. They're being hard-headed. They're being stubborn. I know you understand it. I know you can't refute it, but you just won't accept it. You notice Jesus doesn't seem to get all riled up here about that. I mean, think of him, his position. He's told them now twice, three times, it's not the bread, it's me. Okay? I'm the reason. I'm the bread. I'm the one God has sent. It's me. And they have, all three times, they've just, okay, what's the next question they're going to ask him? You think, are you guys deaf? You know, he could have gone, are you deaf? Don't you hear what I'm saying? Don't you listen a little more closely? And we want to have those people that we love and care about, the ones we want to become saved, they just don't listen. They're not listening carefully enough. And we get mad and angry at them. Can you warm up to the idea that they can't believe? Not they won't believe. They can't believe because they're dead in their transgressions and sins. There's something broken about them. There was something broken about you before you believed. But you were birthed again by the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, you must be convinced. No, you must be born again. How do you do that? How do you be born again? Well, I choose the right thing. No, it's not by a choice. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14, it's not by human, I wish it didn't say it, don't you? Decision. They're born from above. Peter says, in response to, "Who do men say that I am?" He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus should have, we expect him to go, "Man, Peter, you are insightful, man. You're getting it. You understand it. You're accepting it." No, he looks at it almost like he's marveling. He says, what you've just said is not something that you know. It's something that's been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. It's been put in you and birthed in you." And this direction that he goes in, and rather quickly here, as he says to them, "I told you. You've seen me. Still you don't believe." What don't they believe? They don't believe in him. They don't believe in who he is. They don't believe or understand why he's there even before them. Their belief has not been awakened by rebirth by the Holy Spirit. Verse 37, Jesus goes on in this discourse. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." This is why I'm here. I'm here to take all those that God gives me. And how does Jesus say he knows who God has given him? They come to him. They come to me. That's how I know who's mine. They come to me. If they're mine, they come to me. You can be on a playground, you know, and there's 100 kids out there. I hope this is true, parents. And you say, "Okay," and you name a couple kids. "Let's go." And all 100 kids just keep doing what they're doing. I hope that's never happened to you, right? Never happened to you. Because your kids will go, "Oh, I know that voice. Let's go." That's almost harder to believe in the scriptures, isn't it? No. They hear that voice. I love parents. You know, it's just an aside. I love it when they say, "Okay, let's go. Come on, Tommy, let's go. Tommy? Hey, Tommy." Tommy's just, you know, doing what Tommy wants to do. "All right, Tommy, one." Tommy's going like this. "Right. Two, three." You can count to 100. Tommy's not going to move. And then the one I really like is this one. "All right, Tommy, Mommy and Daddy, we're leaving. Let's go." "Tommy!" He hears your voice. He's not coming to you, though. There's something about the Holy Spirit drawing the hearts of people. There's something that shows us what our powers are when we preach the gospel or share the gospel, and you see a person who doesn't move an inch. Nothing about them changes. It's not because they're just the great poker player. They're the great spiritual poker player. They don't want to give in and show you their hand. They don't believe. But on the other hand, do you remember when you were the poker player? Do you remember when you were the one who just, you know, wasn't going to buy all that Christian junk? And then something drew you? There's a powerful, effective drawing of the Holy Spirit. It works upon the mind of the unbeliever in the presence of the gospel being preached. Not everybody. Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way for those who you drag down it." No, those who find it because they're looking for it, because they're being drawn to it, because they're there for some reason. They don't know why they're there, but something is drawing them to Jesus Christ. That's how he says, "I know who the Father has given me. I know who are my own. I know those because they come to me." They come to me. And when they come to me, I'll never drive them away. Don't you love the argument people make to you? They talk about this, you know, large number and small number, and they make this argument. Here's the argument they make. Well, you think the Bible tells us that, you know, God knows who's going to come to him. So what if somebody wants to come to him, but they can't? Well, there is nobody like that. There's nobody that wants to come to God that can't. If you say, well, okay, I got your argument. That's really, you've just completely hung me out now. I can't answer. You got Jesus now. He says, anybody comes to me, none of them are going to get driven away. No one's going to be intellectually just refused just because they're trying to become a Christian. If a person is seeking the Lord is the one who's first of all drawing you to seek him, and he's not going to throw you out, no matter who you are. I mean, when this becomes very clear is when you're working with a man who's killed people, who's done violence to people on their person, of all different ages. He's in jail. You tell him that God's drawing you to himself. That's not good enough. I've done some terrible things that I know I can't forgive myself for. Obviously, my society hasn't forgiven me for them, and God's not going to forgive me for them, and so I am doomed to be, even if I want God, I can't have God because I've done something. And they put it all on the issues I said before, the things you do. They've done something. They've done something. They've done something. Ask them this question. Okay, you've done some terrible things. You're an awful guy. We all agree. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross to save sinners? That he was buried and rose from the dead? Do you believe that? Let me tell you something about the freedom there is in seeing in that person's face as they say, well, if you're talking about that, yes, I do. I've done the work of God. Or better, God has done the work to me. The work of belief. The work of grace. There's no range of when it applies and when it doesn't apply. So often we get into those troubled places and those places with hard people, and we want to try to show them how all the things they've done didn't really count because God loves them, this kind of thing. They don't believe you. They don't believe it. They do not believe that the things they've done are not what's keeping them from going to heaven. But the reality is, Jesus says, you break the simplest piece of the law, you've broken all the law. If you're counting on yourself and your good works getting you to heaven, you will never get to heaven. No matter how great or how small they are. There's only one work. And it's to believe on the one God has sent. To believe that God, the Father, has sent the Word into the world to tabernacle with the man Christ Jesus. And together this message of life comes out and forgiveness and redemption. As people listen to it, the thing that moves them is not, oh my, look, I feel so clean, I feel like I haven't done anything wrong my whole life. No, they believe that grace is unmerited and that belief in it is the work of God. Is that what he's teaching here? I hope so. I hope this isn't some divine trick. That divine trick that says, here's how we're going to get your attention, then we're going to change the rules. Because most Christians struggle with the issue of forgiveness and where I stand in relationship to God. Billy Graham was one of the first major evangelists that came out, not only with the message of redemption, but also the assurance of salvation. You probably have heard those scriptures about the assurance of salvation. How do you know you're saved? He'll ask that. How do you know you're saved? It's not asking a person who is unsaved how I know if I get saved. It's the assurance of a person who thinks they're saved because of some thing they've done or said, and they want to make sure it's still true. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Again, this language of John, that the divine will of the Godhead, of the Father and the Son, or the Word and the Spirit, there's a unity in this divine will, in this divine desire and design. And Jesus isn't down here doing something that's on his own. He is a part of the divine will of the Godhead. That I've come to do the will that we all agree on. That's a unity, an undivisible unity between what he is saying is his will here and what the Father's will is. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I am inseparable from, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. This is a text that is common in the Old Testament. We see it particularly in the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and the last day I'll stand with him. This idea of when the final reunion takes place, the final call, the final end, the final judgment, that at that day we're going to be somebody's. When we come before the throne of God, upon our death, or when Christ comes, we're not going to be alone before God. I'm not going to sit there before God and try to tell him what I believe about myself. I'm going to have an advocate. I'm going to have someone that I'm going to be eternally welded to, and everything that he is, I am. I'm going to be clothed completely with what he has and what he is and what he's done and what he says and what his disposition toward me and everything else is. Whatever Jesus says, that's what the Father's going to embrace because I'm in him. What a glorious day. Not a day of fear and dread. Well, will he forget? He's going to forget that I did a couple good things, right? He's going to forget everything you did. He's only going to look at what Jesus did, the one work. Is that I believed. He's not going to forget you. Verse 40 says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day." If you look at the Son, just looking at the Son doesn't get it. Just looking at the Son and trying to follow the Son doesn't get it. Looking at the Son and thinking he's a good guy, what a wonderful teacher, magnificent teacher. The world looks at the Son and has all kinds of wonderful things to say about him. You know, it's very rare, and you've seen it more in these days, and I think it's more because it's magnified. I'm sure it's always been here, where things will be mocking Jesus. You know, just recently, this comedian that had this little skit with Jesus and talked about when a person comes in their prime, and he said when they hit 40. That's when they really start to become effective. Well, you know, he died at 33. Ha, 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 so funny. You don't see, you're typically in our society, you don't see that kind of blasphemy toward Christ himself. Even when someone uses the Lord's name in vain, it's almost like it's crying out in hope and some kind of a deliverance from him. Jesus' name is honored so much. In the Muslim world, they will mention the name of Jesus and they'll say, "Blessed be his name." You know, there's respect for him. But just knowing his name isn't enough. Just try to follow his teaching. Just try to reverence him. Just try to respect. That's not enough. Jesus said the demons do that. He says, everyone who looks to the Son. And again, is it there, verse 40? Or is it just the translation I'm using? And believes in him. Believes in him. Believes in what he's saying, that he is the bread of life, believes that he is the Lamb of God, believes he is Messiah, believes he is the sacrifice lamb, believes he is the atoner for sins by his death, burial, and resurrection, believe he's risen from the dead, believe he's ascended to the Father, believe he's taken this place of glory at the Father's right hand, believe he's the one that sent the Holy Spirit into the world, believe he's the one that is now drawing you by the Spirit to himself and awakening you, and believes that you now have a mission to preach the gospel to others. That's what we believe in. It's not just, I suddenly believe, look, I see a sign, now I believe in Jesus Christ. As if, now that I've read it and I can read it, now I believe in it. As if reading it is believing it. No, belief becomes this thing that just gets stuck in you, that I can't get it out of me. No matter what I try, I can't get it out of me, because it's in me and it drives me and it puts me to sleep at night, and I lie down with this presence in me and I think about it as I drift off to sleep, and I rise up in the morning, the first thing I think about is this: am I pleasing him, or is he really who he says he is? And I think about him. What is that? It's belief. Belief. Jesus answered. By the way, there's no more questions, are there? In verse 41, there's grumbling. Kind of argument that, who does this guy think he is? Now they're kind of getting queued up to it. Who does he think he is? Don't we know this is Mary and Joseph's kid? That bastard kid. Another place, another gospel says, we know who he is. He named his brothers. His brothers and sisters. Jesus had brothers and sisters by the perpetual virgin Mary. By Mary, his mother. They know who he was. They knew he had the strange beginnings. They heard the rumors. Is this the one that Joseph kind of, took off to far away and registered? And that's where she had the baby, and come back and says, well, now they have a baby because now they're married. Weren't they just betrothed? Oh, this is a bastard, man. This bastard kid is telling us that he's God? Come down from heaven? When'd you get up to heaven? We've known you all your life. Jesus answered, stop grumbling. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'm not telling you that I can do it. I'm telling you this happens on a divine level. Christianity is not just going to the right place with the right church and just showing up and doing the right things and try to say, don't judge anybody. Then you're a Christian if you don't judge anybody. That's not what the essence of Christianity is. The essence of Christianity is, I have been birthed from above. Is that your testimony? My testimony used to be, I go to Barney and Elizabeth's church. I have a Christian family. Of course I know what a Christian is. I'm a Christian. I walked down an aisle when I was a young child. I was baptized. I know what a Christian is. Of course I know what a Christian is. You leave me on my own. Was I a Christian? Because who was watching me? If I cared. There's a big difference between that and that event happens in your life, where you are awakened, literally your eyes are open. You see the world in a different way than you saw it before. You are birthed from above. Well, Pastor, I've never had that happen to me. Well, I love George Whitfield's preaching, the early pre-revolutionary preacher, and people would say to him, I really have never felt the new birth like you're talking about. And Whitfield would say, then pray on your knees unceasingly until you do. If you say, I can't do that, well, who cares? You're not looking for the Lord. It's a sham. You're just trying to make the right answer. You're just like them. Give us the right answer, Lord, so we can say we do it. We could go around this room. We go around Christendom. We go to churches everywhere and ask them, is there any credence this born-again thing? Could you give a personal testimony of being born again? And you will hear the most incredible stories, won't you? Your story's incredible. My story's incredible. Incredible. They were going that way, and then suddenly just, and now you're, that way just doesn't seem interesting anymore. Now you're going this way with all your passion. Apostle Paul is trying to destroy the church. He gets knocked off his horse, and he hears a voice, and he hears the preaching of Ananias, and he is awakened. He's born again. This is not new. This happens all the time, everywhere. Every person is a Christian. The place that sticks out the most these days is not the person who tells this amazing story about how he was born again, but you hear this weak kind of, you know, well, you know, I got in over that way. You know, I kind of come on, I dug around, got in myself, and I came over the side. I've always been a Christian. My parents are Christians, blah, blah, blah. You think, hey, oh, cool, man. Don't play with me. Don't play with Jesus. Well, there's two more questions, and guess what? It just so happens they come at a neat break. So we'll try to pick up the next two questions next time. Now, unless you insist that I go on. So, as I don't see an overwhelming response. You know, there's some churches, you got to be careful you say that. I know at Jerry Banks Church up in Frederick, if I said anything close to that, they get mad at me like, how dare you insult us? Of course we want to hear everything. Take your liberty, brother. Well, I have liberty to stop and start. Praise the Lord. These are astounding words that Jesus is saying. We've heard them before, so they don't seem quite so astounding to us. But particularly the idea that, as he's just now said, no one can come to the Father unless the Father himself draws him. He says it twice in this text. But the idea that, you know, I'm in control of this vehicle. This vehicle called salvation, I'm in control of it. And I'm not saying this to the unsaved person as if we're holding the apple higher than you think you can jump. I'm speaking to us who believe, because we are the ones that are the problem when it comes to this. Because as we reflect backwards, we think of a time when I did some things and made some changes and I made some choices and I responded to something, and then we go on thinking that I did this. Why would the Apostle Paul waste his time in Ephesians chapter 2 telling us that we were once darkness, but now we are life. We were dead, but we were made alive in Christ by faith, by belief. Why would he tell them that? Are they different than us? He's not telling them how to get saved. He's telling them how to find substance in your praise for God. You don't worship God very well. You get a little... You get tired of all the worship stuff? You better ask yourself why you're worshiping him. He saved you according to his good pleasure in due season, as Christ revealed himself to you by the gospel and the word, by some timid creature, some person or bold creatures are preaching the gospel, and you are awakened to what they're saying and you believed it. And then you forgot that you didn't believe it before. You thought, well, I just changed my mind. Why didn't you change your mind before? Because you didn't believe before. Because that gift was not given to you. We should be here giving thanks, great thanks. Thank you, God, that you didn't leave me in darkness. Thank you, Lord, you awakened me. Thank you that you drew me to yourself. Thank you that I heard the gospel. And thank you as while I was listening. Yeah, just awakened something in me. Thank you, Lord. Because I know the deadness of what life is like without Christ. And you may too. If you don't know, it's because you're still dead. Because the dead don't know they're dead. It's amazing, isn't it? But in due time, Christ responds. He responds to those that come to him by the Father. That's like the Apostle Paul said. And I'm the least worthy. I'm the least worthy of that. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your great grace. We want to sing about it. We want to talk about it. I want to share it Help us, Lord. Awaken us afresh. Breathe upon us by your Spirit afresh today. The words that he sang to us again and again. It's not physical bread. It's not physical provision. It's Jesus Christ himself. He's the one. Blessed be his name. Blessed be his name.